We've been examining sanctifying relationships. Wives and husbands, parents, children of all ages. And today we'll be looking at slaves and masters. And it's interesting to me to note that Paul gives more verses to this relationship than he does to the others. I don't know why that is, but it's interesting. The prevalence of slaves in his day may be the reason for that. There were more slaves than free men in the Greco-Roman Empire. Everything moved with slave power. The entire economy depended on it. Approximately one in every three was in some sort of involuntary servitude. It was entrenched. It was an entrenched reality in the first century. And Christians couldn't change that. And as undesirable as slavery was, the New Testament does not promote or sanction the revolt of slaves. Had the apostles done so, many would doubtlessly have flocked to the anti-slavery cause rather than to Christ. There would have been, if you can imagine it, bloodshed, predictably, maybe even in most households, if slaves rose up by force, tried to free themselves, there would have been an anti-government, anti-establishment mindset. So the New Testament and the apostles, you don't find them encouraging slaves to revolt against their masters. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said these words, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." That's pretty straightforward. He goes on to describe some relationships and he tells slaves, if you're a slave, don't be concerned about it. Serve the Lord as a slave. But then he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of this opportunity. I'm paraphrasing that. If you can, in a proper way, obtain your freedom, do it. If you can do it without sinning, take advantage of the opportunity. But three times in that portion in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain there with God. For us, you and I, no slaves here today. No masters, none of us own slaves. So for us, in the sphere of life that the providence of God has placed you, you can and should be a devoted Christian. Whatever condition that is. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be some gospel worker. Be who you are where God has put you and be a sound and solid follower of Jesus Christ. Display the character of a genuine believer. Well, Paul addresses slaves here as responsible beings, not animated machines. One man I read said in the day of these that this was written, slaves were like animated machines. You don't impose moral obligations, as Paul does here, on a farm animal or some kind of construction implement. Paul deals with them as people, which already is revolutionary in his day. He deals with them as human human beings with self-worth fully capable of Christian virtues. Even though the condition was miserable for many of them and they were treated with injustice, Paul says it does not excuse them to render evil for evil. Not all slaves were treated cruelly. Some were better cared for than many free men. You know, you might have a slave who was a doctor in your house, or something like that. Some were greatly loved. Do you remember the centurion came to the Lord Jesus, asked him to heal his slave? He says, his slave was sick at the point of death and he was highly valued by him. So not all of them were poorly treated. Others were trusted. The Lord gave that parable in Matthew 25. It'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Some slaves contracted to stay with a good master. Remember that illustration in the Old Testament? He says, I will not go out. So they place his ear up against the doorpost and drive an awl through it. He gets an ear piercing. I will not go out. Paul's emphasis here is moral and not economical. He doesn't advise a master how to run his slaves in a more efficient and a more lucrative way. He doesn't do any of that. It's moral and not economical. He doesn't, in this case, with slaves and masters, deal with 1,000 what-ifs, just like the previous sermon with the relationships of husbands and wives and children and parents. He didn't deal with all the what-ifs. Well, even though we can't make a one-to-one correspondence between slaves and masters, still in our employment, it's not difficult to make that jump. Because the principles listed here apply in any setting, including the workplace. And so I think that's probably where our most fulfilling application would be. So here in verse 22, that's where we'll take up the reading. We'll see in 22 and 23 how they are to serve. In 24, what they will receive. In verse 25, what they're to avoid. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, how those in charge should act. So verse 22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Well, verse 22, how they are to serve. In all things obey, it says in the NAS. Universal compliance with the desires of those that are in authority. Always remembering that God is the highest authority. And we're told here, not with external service. The ESV says with sincerity. So not only when watched. The word eye service is listed there. Not only when watched. Quick, look busy. The boss is coming. You ever heard that before? I have. I mean, I worked 30 years in construction. I saw guys expend more energy trying to get out of work than they would have if they would have just done what they were told. We had one boss, one foreman. He was called One-Eyed Freddy. I might have shared this in a past sermon because he could only see out of one eye. So they called him that, and he was what was known in the construction world as a bird dog. He would follow his men, his crew of men around, and hide in places and watch them work, trying to catch them loafing. Only sometimes he wasn't very successful because only having one eye, he would stick too much of his head out from behind something and people would... people would catch him bird-dogging them. But this whole idea here, look busy. The boss is coming. Eye service. Spurgeon says, how quickly the hands go when the master's eye looks on. So the phrase means working when the master's watching and loafing when he's gone. It's service rendered only for appearance sake, service rendered only when the employee is being scrutinized. Now we can see these kinds of things fit into our work ethic, and I don't make any apologies here. This is where the application is today for us, our work ethic. Because we all have to have jobs to survive. We have to have income. Some of us make it to retirement, but all that means is they already spent plenty of years in the workforce. Not just to gain undeserved favor, the term people pleasers comes up. That's the ESV, I believe. One man I read said this, slaves have usually but one motive, and that is to avoid punishment. And therefore, they only labor to please the master when his eye is on them. They're disposed to trifle when he's absent, in the hope that their laziness might not be detected. But Christian slaves were to work on principle. They were to do their duty at all times and from a higher motive, conscious that another eye was on them and that their service was really rendered to another master. So they have a higher motive. Fearing the Lord is used here at the very end of 22. A higher motive. As if the order had come from Christ himself instead of from the boss. Now, Ephesians, which has in the past provided us with the best cross-reference to our letter here in Colossians, Ephesians 6 says, as to Christ, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with good will render service as to the Lord. Three times. It's a higher motive. With good will render service. So his work was to be done heartily and not grudgingly, and as to the Lord and not to men. Now, this is a slave he's talking about here. When the Spirit-filled slave obeys, it's not fake obedience. It's genuine obedience. It comes from a transformed, grace-energized heart. Can you imagine having a slave that was filled with the Holy Spirit? Who had a desire to actually please you and do what you wanted him to do. Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And the word unreasonable there in the Greek is skolios. We get scoliosis from it. It means crooked. You've got a crooked master. Twisted. So they're to submit to him. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit, person's heart, to do that. For this finds favor, says Peter, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly at the hands of a crooked master. For what credit is there, Peter goes on to say, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Not much to credit to you for that. You had it coming. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That's Peter's version of slaves, servants, and their servitude. I read a commentator named David Garland as I've been proceeding through Colossians, and I'll give you a paragraph from his commentary. He says, many justify their dishonesty, their negligence, and their shoddy work because of a perceived mistreatment by their employers. They assume that the injustice gives them a license to be dishonest or to use passive-aggressive ways of striking back. One observer says that many people find their jobs futile, boring, and unfulfilling. And when they're plagued by abusive bosses who weigh them down with ludicrous policies and incoherent strategies, they live only for the weekend. Throughout the week, they do as little as possible to get through because their boss is a pompous idiot and the company policies are unfair, burdensome, or ridiculous. The employees regularly seize every chance to become slack in their duties. The Christian ethic requires an altogether different approach. Our work is to be done heartily, out of reverence for the Lord. So that's irregardless of the boss or his policies. It's for the Lord. That in itself is liberating. I wish I had done a better job of living this out when I look back on my career. Negatively, if Christianity and its doctrines allowed an employee to have a bad attitude or a complaining spirit or a poor work ethic or disrespect or backstab the boss in the break room or at the water cooler, it would reflect on Christ. Right? If I'm trying to witness to my coworker and tell him and lead him to Christ, and yet at the same time, he looks at me and sees this glaring inconsistency in my life, it reflects on my master. On the other hand, the boss or supervisor or department head or whoever it is would be compelled to respect any religion that made this particular employee honest, industrious, obedient, respectful, and morally consistent. Even if it costs. So a Christian worker ought to be the best worker on the job. If we take these instructions of Paul to slaves and apply them to ourselves, we ought to be the best workers on the job. He ought to obey instructions, not argue. He ought to serve Christ, not the boss only. He ought to work whether anybody's watching or not. And these verses tell us that if he follows these principles, he'll receive his reward from Christ, even if his earthly master doesn't recognize him or even reward him. So that tells me that how we live our lives matter. Our testimony, our personal testimony matters. The testimony of the church matters. The reflection on God, how we work in the workplace, it matters. So it's living as to show all around us that there's reality in the gospel. With all of our preaching, if we don't lead consistent lives, it doesn't do any good. MacArthur says godly character in the world is the greatest evangelistic strategy. It's not handing out tracts. It's living a Christian life in ways that advertise Christ. So we have the governing principle in verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's an underlying truth. It's a foundational proposition that guides us. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, that prompts us to do all of our work heartily if we're doing it for the Lord. And it's one of those verses, whatever you do verses. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, we had whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Do your best at it. So those three verses are whatever verses, whatever you do verses. And here today, whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men. That's a good motto, isn't it? You could put that as a sticker on your lunchbox or something. Take it to work with you. As a reminder, all Christian productivity ought to be done with an attitude that reflects well on our Savior, is an advertisement for Him and for Christianity. Paul told Timothy, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. It reflects. So your work might be tedious. You might have an employer who doesn't appreciate you or pay you what you're worth. And you might want to quit, but you're working for Christ. Do your work daily so that the Master in heaven can one day say, well done. Paul's letter to Titus, he said, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. And he adds a few things to that. He says, be well-pleasing and not argumentative, and not pilfering, that is, embezzling, keeping back for yourself, but showing all good faith. Are we doing our work in showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect? See, there's no separation of secular and spiritual when you're a Christian. You get up and go to work. We call it a secular job. We call it secular labor. But really, for the believer, it's spiritual because of the higher motive, who we do it for. Martin Luther said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. That's a good way of putting it. It's a great thing to do a little thing well. Proverbs says, you see a man skillful in his work, he'll stand before kings. So how do we see our job and our attitude? What is our attitude toward our job? Do we see it as a necessary evil that deserves the least possible effort? Or as an unfortunate prerequisite to retirement? I honestly felt that way toward the end. Or do we see it as an opportunity to serve God? Does my fellowship with Christ shine through on the job in my demeanor? So what they will receive, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Keep in mind, it's slaves he's talking about here. No slave could ever expect a wage, much less an inheritance. But Paul highlights an inheritance for these slaves. It's as though you're saying the real payday is coming. And it's not a mere check, an agreed upon wage or some kind of package or something like that. It's a reward and an inheritance. And for a slave, it will be every bit as glorious as for this apostle. The Lord pays his servants well. In one place, it's called an unfading crown of glory. And Peter said it was an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul is saying, you slaves, this is the reward that's coming, your inheritance. So it's what they will receive, a reward, an inheritance, even though they're a slave. And then what they must avoid is a warning in verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The consequences of the wrong which he has done. Decisions have consequences. And it's a fearful thing to think about that. So this verse is a general principle of life, and it ought to make us tremble. There's divine justice. God is going to right all wrongs in the end. Abraham said, will not the God of all the earth do right? Decisions have consequences. Paul said also to the Corinthian church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So there are consequences for the slave and for the master. Which brings me to the last verse. It's unfortunate that the chapter divisions are such, because chapter 4, verse 1 should be at the end of chapter 3, considering these relationships, at least it seems to me. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Well, like I said earlier, none of us are masters of slaves here in this congregation. But some of us might be a supervisor. Some of us might have people under us, under our authority on the job. Some of us might have the power to get rid of people, fire them, so on. That's maybe the easiest way to apply this. Justly and fairly, Paul says to the masters, justice and fairness. Now, this is radical in his day. Masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness. Slaves, expect a reward and an inheritance coming. And do your service good, do it well, do it heartily. This is radical Christianity. Masters, treat them with dignity, fairness, respect, like they're actually people and not some kind of a animated machine. There's a carefulness here that's not found in the society of unbelievers in his day. Masters were never fair. Slaves had no justice coming. The Roman slave had no rights whatsoever. And everyone took for granted that justice has nothing to do with how one treats his belongings. And that's what slaves were. Belongings. Property, after all, is amoral. So it doesn't matter how you treat some implement or some tool or something like that. It doesn't matter how you treat your slave. The same way that applied. But the Christian boss has a master of his own to answer to, who dispenses justice equally and without partiality. So that's a word for us who might be supervisors or employers. Always trying to enhance the bottom line could lead a boss to cross the line of what is moral and just. Here are these masters, they had slaves so that they could make more money. If they could beat the slaves to get them to do more, they could make more money. But Paul says Christianity won't let you do that. It's immoral. Sacrificing what is right for what is lucrative is immoral. So the Christian boss has his own master to answer to, who dispenses justice equally without partiality. So here we have more examples of the transforming power of the new birth. That's the bottom line. Slaves wouldn't act like this if it weren't for Christ. Masters wouldn't treat them this way if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. That's Christianity. And when you work out in the work world around people that are lost, that are living for the weekend, as the one man said, you see that it's hard for them. It might be an impossible task for someone to live this way and perform these things were it not for the power, the transforming power of the new birth. The new birth makes all things new, even in this lowest station of life, that of slaves. Well, that's all that I have for us this morning. May the Lord give us help this way when tomorrow, Monday morning, is coming. Tonight, you'll set your alarm. Some of you, many of you, get up and go to work tomorrow. Remember, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men.